If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to continue our study there. But before we do that, it's necessary to get us back up to speed so that we understand where we're at in Romans. So without backing up and giving too much review, I just want to remind us that the book of Romans really is about the gospel. In fact, Romans 1:16 really provides for us the key passage for the book of Romans. And in 1:16, we learn that Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." And so really he begins to define that for us. He shared with us these different categories of people groups that we might find ourselves in, and the answer is the same, that we are all in need of salvation. We're all guilty, and God is just in condemning us. And so we all have the same need, and the remedy is the same. Now, it's not some sort of universalism. You know, it doesn't mean that everybody's automatically going to be saved, but the answer is indeed the same. Jesus paid for our redemption on Calvary's cross. And so no matter which group you find yourself in, the answer is still the same. And so it's to that Paul is speaking. And so last time we learned a little bit about the law. You know, Paul wanted to clarify some things to his Jewish readers, or at least Jewish Christians, or even non-Christians for that matter, that would have different objections. And so he would pose the objection that he assumed they would have, and then he would begin to argue that. And so really, last time, Paul wanted to show us a little something about the law. And so he showed us really the history of the law, and he's using Abraham as an example here. And that's a really good place to start, because if you want to impact a Jewish person, really one of three people that you might want to talk about would be David, Abraham, or Moses. You can certainly argue Isaac or Jacob as well, but these were really prominent figures in Judaism. And so Paul begins to show them from the example of Abraham that the law isn't necessary to save, and it can't save. And so his whole point here is that justification is by faith. It's not by works. And clearly a Jewish person might say, well, what about the law then? Doesn't the law save you? And he's answering that very question. And we want to be very careful when it comes to the law. The law isn't bad. Some people have this strange idea, you know, and it's kind of simplistic, but it's wrong. And it is law bad, grace good. The law isn't bad. The law is very good. The law is what God gave. The law gives us God's holy standard. But the law is not good to save anybody, because it wasn't designed to save anybody. It's powerless to save anybody. The law is designed like a mirror to show us our problem, our condition, show us how sinful we are. And when we come to grips with our sinfulness, it ought to drive us to Jesus. It ought to drive us to the cross. So the law doesn't save anybody. And so to those objectors that might think that Paul is somehow bad-mouthing the law, he goes to Abraham, book of Genesis. We learn that Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul is showing us historically that this principle of salvation or justification by faith was before the law. That happened to Abraham before the law was even given. And then he shows us not just historically, but he shows us the purpose of the law. And that's what verse 16 begins with. It says, for this reason. We have to ask ourselves what reason. That would force us to the verse before this. And we look at the purpose of the law. The purpose brings wrath and condemnation. You know, the purpose of the law isn't to save anybody. It can't do that. But it's to drive us to the Savior so that we can experience his salvation or his justification by faith. And so now I want to spend just a moment to remind us of these terms. They're very important. We've spent a great deal of time looking at justification. Justification, if you remember, is that legal term. It's to be declared righteous. And we have to be careful with their understanding. You know, some people will misuse that. You know, God doesn't see things in ways that they're not. God isn't crazy or schizophrenic. He's not seeing somebody in a way that they're not really. But what justification is it's the ability for us to be right with God by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and allowing the benefit of his sacrifice to count for us. So God can declare us to be righteous because he makes us righteous. He's not declaring us to be something that we're not. Now, of course, in and of ourselves, we're not righteous. But there's a transaction that occurs when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. All of my sin debt is put on his account, and he pays for it perfectly and completely on the cross. But that's just part of the transaction. The other part of that transaction is that Christ's righteousness then is credited to my account. And so justification is to be declared righteous, and God can declare me righteous because he made me righteous in that transaction that occurred when I put my trust in Jesus. So justification is that legal term that means to be declared righteous. But we also want to define faith. There are some misunderstandings about faith, and this could be a little controversial. I want to explain and clarify something from last time. I did say that faith, at least saving faith, is not a gift, and that sounds edgy and controversial. Let me explain, okay? There are aspects of faith that are a gift. For instance, there's the gift of faith. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit where God gives certain people a supernatural ability to trust him. But salvation, the faith that's required for salvation, I don't believe is a gift. And most people who do believe it is a gift would draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. And in those verses, Paul is clearly showing the difference between faith and works. And he's letting us know that our salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. And then he clarifies that by saying that faith isn't a work, and if it were a work, you would be able to take credit for it. And so it's not a work. And so I believe, and when you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, in its context and read the flow of Paul's argument there, the gift that he's speaking of is salvation. It's the package deal. It's not that our faith is a gift. You see, God doesn't force anybody to follow him or to trust him. It's not forced. You see, God, as we learned in Romans chapter 1 already, God in a certain way is revealing himself to everybody. You know, creation is revealing certain things about God. God gives us this intuitive knowledge that he exists. God is revealing himself to everybody, but not everybody's responding in faith. And so for those who don't take God at his word, they're going to spend a Christless eternity in hell. The offer that Jesus makes for salvation is available to everybody. And God doesn't force it upon anybody. If love is forced, it's not really love then, is it? So God makes himself available to people, and people then either respond in faith, they believe God, they take God at his word, or they reject him. And that's really the point that Paul's getting at here. Salvation isn't by our doing, but it's solely on God. Okay? Let me explain it to you this way, because inevitably somebody's going to say, okay, well, if faith isn't a gift, then it's something that you have to do. Well, no, not at all. Faith isn't something that I have to do. Faith isn't a work for me. Faith is my response to God's word. I'm either going to believe him or I'm not going to believe him. And so let me put it to you this way. I think that much of what passes for art today is garbage, to be honest with you. For me, real art is when somebody can paint a picture and make it look like a photograph. Real art would be, for instance, Michelangelo's sculpture of David, right? I mean, this is beautiful. You look at the details of the hands and you see the veins, the detail in the eyes and the hair and the muscles, and it's just, it's really stunning. And for me to recognize that as being a masterpiece in no way gives me any credit. If I say that is a masterpiece, nobody could look at me and say, you know, so what? You think you're now an artist? You think you somehow had a part in that? And absolutely not. I had no part in that. I'm simply acknowledging that Michelangelo was a masterful artist, and this work of art is in fact a masterpiece. He gets all the credit, he gets all the glory, but I'm just acknowledging it for what it is. And it's similar with our faith. My trusting Jesus to save me is no credit of my own. I didn't do anything. He's sovereign. He does it all. But we need to respond in faith. And so faith then is our dependence and trust and belief in God's word. And so I want us to look again at Abraham's faith. Romans chapter 4, we're gonna see this pretty clearly. We're going to see some examples of Abraham's faith. We're going to get an idea of what faith really is. And so again, the whole point is that justification is by faith. Paul already established that it's apart from the law. The law wasn't able to. It wasn't intended to do that. But justification is by faith. And Abraham is an example of that. And Abraham was justified by his faith before the law, before circumcision. So this principle was in effect before the law. And so here we have it. We're gonna look at the grace of Abraham's faith, the grandeur, and I love that, the grandeur of his faith, and the grounding of his faith. And hopefully in seeing these three different facets of Abraham's faith, we'll have a better understanding of what this biblical faith really is. So join me if you would, please. Romans chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 16. So we're going to look at this principle that justification is by faith. And we see here the grace of Abraham's faith. Verse 16, for this reason, and again we mentioned it was the law's inability to save, by this reason it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Isn't that wonderful? This is the way it works. If it were by law, people could boast. But it's not by the law. It's grace. And so the difference here is faith is how I receive God's grace. It's unmerited. And again, faith isn't a work. I can't take credit for faith because I didn't do anything. But it's by faith that it may be in accordance with grace. That way God gets all the credit. He does all the saving. He does it. It's him. It's in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And I want you to notice here as well, some would say that, oh, see, we can spiritualize the church and just consider Israel and the church as one, and that's okay because we're all the children of Abraham. But Paul makes a very clear distinction between these two groups. So he doesn't blur their individuality, but he does say that this principle of justification by faith was seen in Abraham before the law, before the Jewish nation existed. And therefore, whether you're of the law or you're a Gentile and you're not a part of the law, guess what? The good news is that justification by faith is the same. You know, if a Jewish person wants to be right with God and to be saved, they don't do it by law keeping. They do it by trusting in God's provision for their sins, same way that non-Jews do. And that's what this is saying here. So in that sense, everybody who puts their trust in Jesus, everybody that's trusting in being justified by faith is related to Abraham, who did it before us. And so whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, that principle applies. It's justification by faith so that it can be in accordance with grace. And so we do see the grace of his faith. It was very much a gracious act of God. God offered this as a free gift to Abraham. He offers salvation as a free gift to us. It's very much grace. And the vehicle by which we receive this grace is faith, our belief in what God says, our trust in him. So we see there the grace of Abraham's faith, but now I'd like us to look at the grandeur of his faith. I love this. You know, Abraham has a pretty big view of God. Unfortunately, some of us, and sometimes, you know, we all have seasons where we have kind of a puny view of God. You know, and a lot of times that's reflected in the way that we pray. You know, we want to be careful not to bother God with big things. The reality is, it's all easy for God. But as we'll see in the next point, it needs to be grounded in and based on God's word. But the grandeur of God's faith. Let's look at what Abraham was trusting God for. Okay, and again, let us remember Genesis tells us that Abraham was promised this son of promise. And really, all the promises that God made to Abraham really hinged on this one aspect, this promised son. Abraham and his wife were now well beyond the age of childbearing. And it wasn't until it was humanly impossible for them to have a child that God gave them Isaac. So let's look at this text. Verse 17 says, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you." And I also just want us to remember sort of the context of Abraham's faith, okay? Abraham, before his name was Abraham, was Abram. And you know, loosely translated, that name means exalted father or father of many. And in that culture, a child wasn't a choice, but it was a huge blessing. So much so that people connected God's blessing with how many children you had. You had a bunch of kids. It was clear that God was blessing you. You didn't have any. That was reflected negatively. Well, Abraham, every time he would introduce himself, would have to introduce himself as, "Hi, I'm father of many." And somebody would probably say, "Well, that's wonderful. How many kids do you have?" "None. I don't have any kids." And so he was continually reminded of this. And then to add insult to injury, God changed his name from Abram, which is something like exalted father or father of many, to father of many nations. Now imagine that. "How you doing? I'm father of many nations. Glad to meet you." "Oh, that's wonderful. How many kids do you have?" "I don't have any." And so it wasn't until it was humanly impossible for them to have children. In fact, as far as childbearing was concerned, both Abraham and his wife's bodies were as good as dead. And even while it was a seemingly impossibility, Abraham was trusting in God to fulfill the promise that he had made. So again, it says, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed." So this tells us a little bit about his belief and his faith. It says, "Even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Now clearly, you know, we're to understand that not only can God raise people from the dead, and that's a pretty big deal, okay, but Abraham and Sarah's bodies were as good as dead as it relates to childbearing, and even so, Abraham was believing in and trusting in God to fulfill his promise. And it says that God can speak as though things are, you know, that might not yet be. I mean, God was able to see the lineage of Abraham and consider it already to exist, because his promise is so sure that it's as good as done. So this is the God that he was trusting in. And this is really big, right? I mean, I believe that God is honored when we trust him in big ways. You know, the grandeur of Abraham's faith is seen here. I mean, he's not just trusting, you know, that God's going to give him enough food for the day, but he's trusting that God is going to allow him and his wife, who were, she was like 90, he was 100, these old people, to have a child. God's good for his promises. So we see here that justification is by faith. We see it in Abraham as an example. And we see that his faith, you know, included grace, absolutely. We see the grace of his faith, the grandeur of his faith. And this is very important. We see the grounding of his faith. Verse 18 says this. It says, in hope against hope he believed. Okay? I mean, it seemed impossible. I mean, it didn't seem like there was any hope in the situation. But in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. Do you love that? His hope, his faith, wasn't some kind of wishy-washy faith that was just faith in faith. It was faith that was firmly grounded in and rooted in the word of God, because next it says, quoting God, it says, so shall your descendants be. He was depending on God's word and God's promise. He didn't have any children. He was physically incapable of having children. So was his wife. But he knew that God was going to come through on his promise. And so his faith was grounded in and rooted in God's word. Now again, you know, we have some strange people today that talk about, you know, this great faith, and they talk about believing with all their heart in this thing or that thing or the other thing. And quite frankly, it's not impressive to me at all if it's not grounded in God's word. When we look at his word and when we dig in and claim his promises, and again, it requires us to handle his word correctly. You know, I can't claim a promise that God made to somebody else and assume that he's going to fulfill it in me. But there are many promises that God makes to Christians today, and we can claim those promises. I mean, let's think about it. The biggest issue that concerns us today, and perhaps you're thinking, oh, COVID-19, or no, bigger than that. My sin separates me from a holy God who can't tolerate sin. I'm incapable of making it right. I can't do it. But Jesus did it for me. Think about that. The problem is so big that it requires a substitute. I mean, God has to fulfill his word. He cannot say that the wages of sin is death, but I'm going to make an exception for you. Because then you couldn't believe a God like that. Either he wouldn't know what he's doing, or he was a liar. So the wages of sin is death. I can have a substitute, but the problem with the substitute is that the only one qualified to be a substitute is one who is without sin. That disqualifies me. Even if I wanted to die for your sin, I couldn't. I'm not qualified. You couldn't die for mine if you wanted to. I need somebody that's conquered sin and death to save me from it. The only one who's perfect, the only one who's qualified is Jesus. I mean, God, right? Problem with that is God can't die, and death is required as a payment for sin. So God, in his wonderful plan, became a man in the Lord Jesus. And let's remember, Jesus is co-eternal, co-existent. He's just as powerful. I mean, he's equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He didn't start when he was born to Mary. He existed before that. but he stepped into humanity and lived a perfect life under the law, fulfilling the law that way, but then died a sacrificial death, also fulfilling the law. He paid the price. And my trust and dependence in that finished work grants me justification. That's huge. You know, we looked at the grandeur before, you know, but now that has to be grounded in God's word. I want to start there. You know, I mean, listen, I am saved. I am justified, not because I'm a good guy. I'm not a good guy. But I'm justified because of what God says in his word, and I trust in what God says. See, our faith has to be grounded, like Abraham's was, in the promises of God. So again, we have some silly people today that will tell you to just ask for things and God will give you anything and everything you ask if you just ask it in the right way with the magic, you know, the magic spell, as it were. You know, if you just tack in Jesus' name on the end of a prayer, God has to do it. Well, that's ridiculous. God's word doesn't teach that. You know, and you could say, well, it does say ask in Jesus' name. Yeah, but that doesn't mean you just tack that on the end of your prayer. To ask in Jesus' name is to ask according to his authority, according to his power. Ask things that he would ask. And we're promised when we do that, God will answer our prayers. You know, when we ask for more stuff, you know, when we ask that God gives us a mansion because we're tired of this puny little house that we have, there's no biblical grounds for that. But if our faith, like Abraham's, is rooted and grounded in the word of God, we know God's good to keep his promises. I haven't seen heaven yet, but I know with certainty that not only am I going to see it, but that's where I'm headed. Because of what God says in his word and my trust in that. You see, Paul's point here is that justification is by faith. And so if you're a Jew, hey, the law doesn't save you. Faith does. If you're a Gentile, hey, got good news for you too. Faith is how we get God's grace. So what's the big deal? Let me explain what the big deal is. If you're watching this today and you haven't trusted Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, do that. And again, faith isn't for weak-minded Christians to believe in that which is unexplainable. No, faith isn't based on nothing. It's based on truth. You know, we see, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, all these people who had faith, and real faith glorifies God, right? You know, real faith doesn't say, oh boy, look at Noah. No. Real faith says, wow, God told Noah that he was going to do something. Noah believed it, and God did what he said he would do. Real faith always points back to God, and that's why it's by grace. God gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And if you're here today and you haven't put your full trust in Jesus and Jesus alone for your salvation, I'm not asking you to take a leap of faith, to have blind faith. I'm asking you to do the only wise and logical thing. God has proven himself again and again to be trustworthy, and so we can trust him. And if you've done that, it's not over. Salvation isn't the end. Salvation is just the beginning. Now we have the wonderful opportunity to serve God and to obey him. We live in some crazy times. There are lots of uncertainties. I don't know how all this is going to work out. I don't know how long we're going to have to meet remotely. But I know one who does. And I know this didn't catch him by surprise. I have faith to believe, as we're going to get to eventually, Lord willing, chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good for those that love God, for those who are the called according to his purposes, right? It doesn't mean that everything is good. Let's face it, this isn't good. People are getting sick. Some people are dying. This isn't good. But God can take this not good, and because he is sovereign, because he's in control, because this is his universe, this is his story, he can orchestrate it for something beautiful to happen. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do with all of this. Do you have anxiety? Are you worried about this? Jesus is the answer. He's the remedy. And if you know that and you're experiencing that, there are other people out there that need him. God's got this. He's trustworthy. And so the only logical thing to do then is to trust him. Trust him. We don't have all the details. We don't have it all figured out, but we do have a lot of details. And we can trust what he's written in his word. We want our faith to be like that of Abraham's. You know, Abraham was justified by faith. You know, we saw that in the grace of Abraham's faith, in the grandeur of his faith. Let's trust God big, right? And start by trusting him with your eternal destiny. That's pretty big. And he's got that. He's good for that. And boy, the grounding of our faith. Let us use this time. Maybe we'll have some extra time at home, you know, to dig in and study God's word so that we can put our faith and make sure that it's grounded and rooted in God's word and the clear understanding of his word. We can trust him. He's trustworthy. He's got this. What a God. What a God. We are justified by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so big. Thank you for being so powerful. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Lord, help us to entrust these things to your care. Lord, we can claim your promises. We know that you're good for it. Lord, you have a proven track record. Lord, we can just look at the creation here and see that you are faithful. Every morning the sun comes up over the horizon. Every year the seasons change. Lord, you are faithful. You've got this. And Lord, whatever promises you make in your word, Lord, we can take it to the bank and rest assured, even if we, like Abraham and Sarah, you know, are physically, you know, if it seems like a physical impossibility for you to fulfill your promise. We know that that doesn't matter. You have to fulfill your promises because your nature and your character depend on it. You are a God of truth, Lord, and we're trusting in you. So please, Lord, help us to trust you big, but not big and fluffy and silly, but big based on your word and your promises, Lord, like Abraham. We love you, Lord. You're a great God, and we're so grateful that you've got this. We're so grateful that you're worth trusting. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. It's only right for us to trust you in light of all the overwhelming evidence of your trustworthiness. You're a great God, and we ask that you would help us to really understand this issue of faith, Lord, and our dependence on you and your word. We love you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you.